Good morning again. A couple of announcements I want to share with you. We had a wonderful time of fellowships. Young families with a bunch of young kids either running around or sleeping around in their car seats last evening at the Collins home. I want to thank them for their hospitality to us. We really enjoyed that time and their efforts on our behalf and everybody else's as well. So thank you for that. And we had a great time. I'd like to also remind you, I mentioned last week, but this week we're in an even better position to invite you to go look at the new library in the back, just through that door or around out in the hallway there. A lot of books on the shelves now, not fully up and running, as it were, to check out books and so on, but I'm glad for that, just to be started and kind of officially started, and we'll move on from there. But if there's a couple things, I just want to mention a number of folks involved. You probably know that Mr. Scarfo and Mr. Reed were integral in getting that construction and all done, and they've mounted those bookcases, so they should hold up under most common situations. Hopefully no children climbing up them or anything like that, so you can help us with that. But Susan Bratton is helping with the books. She has a great expertise in that area and likes doing that work. And Ben Carnes as well, with some software to help us track the materials. And I've asked Andy Bennett if he will kind of manage the acquisitions for the library. We want to kind of keep it up to date so it doesn't get stale, and it has a lot of good resources for you all. Our emphasis is going to be on biblical studies, biblical theology, apologetics, witnessing, theology, you know, kind of heavier stuff. There are a number of devotional materials back there already, but we're going to focus in that area. And so if you have a question about a Bible passage, I might say, go check out this one in the library. You can pull that and be able to look at it. A caveat, not everything in there is going to fully agree with, say, what I would teach. But I am not scared about that. You know, it's going to be tough to find somebody that agrees with all of us on every point. And as I've said before, you don't agree with me on every point. So we can get over it and be mature about it and just walk as Christians with charity that way as well. I will put some notes in some of the materials, and some materials we will hold out just because they're so egregiously full of errors. But so if you'd like to donate something, you could see me about that or Brother Bennett, and we'll advise you as to the acceptability of a certain material. Or if you would like to donate some finances towards that effort, you may just annotate that on your offering envelope. And then Andy is going to have in his mind kind of a prioritized list of what we need, and he'll be able to do that. So we'll kind of have one place to go for that part of it. So I hope that we'll get good use out of that and really dedicate it to the glory of God and to the edification and the growth of the saints. Those are our goals. Before I forget, it's not in the bulletin, but Brother Bill Smith is trying to incite golf is basically the idea, but he's trying to get a number of fellows to go out and hit that little white ball around and hopefully maintain their sanctification in doing so and not hit too many into the water. So if you're into that sort of thing, see Brother Smith, and he's trying to get me to get out there, but I said I haven't hit one of those balls in years. And I'm not about to go out and buy a custom set of extra long clubs, so I'm going to have to make do with what I have or don't have. But in any case, see him about that opportunity as well. Good time of fellowship, I'm sure, can be had. No date set? Oh, it is July 18th. Okay, all right. But other details have not been set, so see him about that. You can see the other notes about the services coming up this week. Special note about Camp Kobiak should be, I think it's in 2 weeks, isn't it? Tomorrow, we're going to take a bunch of our folks and some folks from Faithway Baptist with us up to camp. And we've made some notes here about lunch and luggage, two L's. Okay, you don't bring in your luggage everything, including the kitchen sink. Try to compress it down to what's needed. Travel light and just take what you need with pillow, sleeping bag, and some clothes and whatnot. You've got all the instructions there with the forms, but we're just trying to make sure you don't bring five bags each so we don't have room. And also bring a lunch because we'll just travel right on through and stop along the way somewhere and just have a bite to eat so we don't have to hunt down some place to eat at as well. So do that, and everything will hopefully go smoothly. This Friday, we'd like to invite the children, five and up, what did we say? All the way up through high school, that is. Any kids after high school, we don't want to come. You come to the parsonage and we'll just enjoy some fellowship, some pizza and games and things like that. So, any other announcements that I need to make? Oh, yes, I forgot. There's so many things that went on this weekend. So we had the activity yesterday, but Friday we also had a singles fellowship. We had 27 people come from 8 churches here, and we had a meal together, and Brother Bennett gave the word, and then we went out to the park, Gallup Park, and then we went to get some ice cream, and it seemed like everybody just had an excellent time, very fun. The key lime ice cream and the waffle cone was very tasty, and it was a lot of it too, by the way, but very good, and so that was fun. But we look forward to another singles fellowship hosted by Faithway on July 10, and then another one August 12th, I think it is, hosted by Tri-Lakes up in Brighton. So we will be, it'll be a little easier for us, but we'll be able to send out our singles out to those ministries as well. So I'm excited about that because we're getting a number of churches together from Southeast Michigan, kind of in our, not over really far east, but at least in this area, like-minded churches to fellowship together, and I think it's been very positive, very good sort of thing. So, okay, I think I'll ask the men if they'll come forward now and take up the offering. Thank you, Christy, for gracing us with music and ministering to the Lord that way as well. Thank you. Thank you very much. Brother Smith, will you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you.
Lord God, we come before you this morning. We just thank you, Lord, for salvation. We thank you, Lord, for that free gift that was free to us, but cost so much. We just pray, Lord, that you will help us to worship you in spirit and truth this morning, Lord. We thank you for these gifts that were given. Pray, Lord, that you would just cause them to be used for the furtherance of your good things. And we just pray you be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. If you have your Bibles, would you turn them to Romans chapter 7, please? I wanted to just take a moment to use this as kind of a little teaching time, if you will. You know, it's a dangerous thing to have unbiblical expectations. One example I think of right off the bat is, suppose that you are taught that if you just have enough faith and you claim the promises of God, that you will be, whatever, fill in the blank, wealthy, without problems, healed from whatever problem you have. If you just have that faith in that notion and enough faith in God, then you will be healed. That's an unbiblical expectation. And the danger in it is that if you find that that expectation is not met, which it often will not be because it's unbiblical and not promised by God, then what's going to happen to you? You'll be trying to go to, you know, this kind of to this extreme of your Christian life, as it were, and expecting and hoping and trusting, and you find out that it's not going to work and you fall into utter despair. You might have that expectation about your sanctification as well. You may be taught incorrectly that there is a way in which you can reach perfection. And you may maybe even, you think that, maybe you know that that's not the case, but maybe if you think about it with yourself, you'll realize maybe you are expecting that perfection before the time. And you have an unbiblical expectation. You may lose heart because of that. And I was thinking of that in terms of this hymn 402 that we just sang, where it says, I'll expand it a little bit here, but it's like, if you're hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. And when you're there, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch your spirit there. Is that a biblical expectation? Are you going to ever reach a time in which you can say, there I am in the center of the hollow of God's hand. No traitors, no shade of care, no blast of hurry, no problems. It's just rosy and everything is great. Is that realistic? Biblically realistic? I'm not saying, you know, be pessimistic about everything, but I'm saying you have to be realistic and not expect. It may be that you are in the center of God's will and you suffer persecution for it. Well, that doesn't sound like never foe can follow, never traitor stand, right? So the hymn can be taken here to paint too rosy of a picture of the Christian life. We have to be realistic. It has been granted unto you not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul says, I am filling up the sufferings of Christ. It's expected. He left us an example that we should follow his steps. What was that example? When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. So I don't want you to have unbiblical expectations. Paul did not have unbiblical expectations himself. He writes in Romans chapter 7. This is when Paul is a believer now. He's a bona fide, genuine, born-again, believing Christian. And he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, again, extreme teachings here can come in, and some people would suggest, well, this is Paul as an unbeliever. Others would say, this is Paul as a believer who has not yet reached the plateau of, I'll use the terms from the hymn, hidden in the hollow of his hand, the perfection, the higher life kind of experience. But he says here in verse 15, notice that he acknowledges the law of God is good. It's spiritual. You don't really do that if you're an unbeliever. You don't love the law of God. The scriptures go on here in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, another extreme is this. Some would say, well, Paul is saying that he is not responsible for the sin that he's committing. Because, see, he says it's sin dwelling in me. It's not I that do this. But you have to recognize that what Paul is doing here is he's kind of exposing the split personality that we all have as believers. We have a new nature and we have an old. The I of the new nature says, I don't want anything to do with that stuff. But the eye of the old desires all these evil desires and wants to do what is wrong and still is there, producing tendencies to sin. And so he's saying, you know, it's not me on the believing side. I understand that's all wrong. I shouldn't do that stuff. I don't want to do it. But I find this principle that over here I'm doing it. And actually, it's sin. It's my flesh. It's my old nature here making this happened in me. And so there's a struggle. So verse 21, I find a law then that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. See, you wouldn't have an unbeliever saying, I don't want to do sin, but yet I want to do sin. There's no struggle really in the unbeliever's life. But this is a clear indication that he has the Spirit of God in him, convicting him of sin. He says, I see another law in my members, verse 23, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, hidden in the hollow of God's hand. Right? No, he's there. He's a believer. He's following God with all of his heart, trying to. He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Still stuck here and having the sin nature. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So he really concludes here and says, who's going to deliver me? Well, Christ will. My trust and faith is in him. He is the one that's going to deliver me from this kind of wretched two personality struggle that I have. You know, he's going to bring me into his heavenly kingdom. He is going to purify me. I'm going to have a body like His. I'm going to be freed from sin and not have this struggle ongoing anymore. But this is Paul as a believer saying, don't have unrealistic expectations. You can say, yes, I'm, you know, moving on the upward way, you know, new heights attaining every day. I'm being changed in biblical language from glory to glory to glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. From each level of glory to the next, as I progress along the narrow way to heaven. But you cannot say that everything is going to be just picture perfect. And if you don't have a picture perfect existence, then you must not have enough faith. You might not have enough faith, but that's not going to guarantee you that you have a rosy path for the remainder of your life. So I want to just use that as an opportunity to remind us of that biblical and realistic expectations. Let me have a word of prayer this morning now, please. Heavenly Father, I want to pray that you'll help us as we consider these matters of realistic expectations, and that you'll help us not to go beyond what the Scriptures teach in our effort to make the Christian life maybe more palatable or appear better than it is in reality because of sin and the curse that we still live with today. Heavenly Father, I pray for our folks that are missing today due to travel. Some of our young people are gone at various places, and also others. We pray for you to guard them as they travel by land or sea or air, whatever the case may be. Lord, I want to bring before you one of our missionaries, our brother Hodge, who is working with website ministry that we have supported. Thank you for the distribution of thousands of scriptures that have been accomplished through the work. Thank you for the churches that he mentioned in Lebanon, who there, even in the difficulties of that country in the Middle East. Thank you for the Western style of government that they have, and the party who won the most recent election here just a few days ago. Lord, I pray for those pastors and churches there that have great difficulties, and yet, Lord, that the work would go on. I pray for the salvation of Brother Hodge's cousins in Lebanon there who don't know you, but who have heard again the gospel of truth, of the grace of our Savior. Lord, may you also help his wife, Mona, who has had this heart arrhythmia and has difficulties with that. I pray that that medical attention given to her will be accurate and sufficient to help this to be put aside for her, and that she can go on with the children and the ministry that they're doing together. And so we ask, Lord, that you will prosper the work so that many people of Arabic descent will hear the gospel and be saved. Lord, we pray for those who are perhaps Orthodox, believe in works as necessary to be saved, or those who are Muslims, or those who are Druze, of this sect of Muslims. Lord, that you will save souls through the ministry of our brother and his team there in Lebanon and elsewhere as well. Lord, thank you for the times of fellowship that you've allowed us to have as a church these past days and weeks. May it strengthen us. May it encourage us and the others who participated from the other churches. We pray for those churches and ask you to strengthen them and hedge them about with your protecting hand, that they'd have a season of rest, and that the churches would be multiplied, and that believers would be added by dozens and dozens to the Lord in these places. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to work in our midst. Pour out, we pray, your Spirit to send a heaven-sent revival, that people will be born again and added to the local church and serve with all of their hearts the cause of the great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember others, Lord, who are not well in our assembly, and those who can't be here today because of that. Others are, in spite of their maladies and afflictions. And Lord, others of our missionaries, too, have their unique challenges where they are. And we ask you to undergird them for the McMahons and the Brunks and the Mathams and for the Gosens and for our sister Robin Wilk and for the others as well. We think of the Mitchells and the Grace Dental Mission. Pray for them as they prepare their ministries this summer also. Lord, encourage us through the Word of God and through each other today. Use us to demonstrate your love, that we would love one another, and so you would love us through each other. May we have each other in our hearts, not just on a piece of paper or as a part of the directory, but that in our hearts each one would be, and we would have a great care and concern and compassion one for another. Thank you, Lord, for those that are visiting or have just started coming to the church, and may they also find a sound and a comfortable spiritual home in Fellowship Bible Church. And we pray that you would perfect this church according as your will is. Make us to be that which you want us to be, so that we would not be displeasing in your sight, but bring honor and glory only to the name of the Lord our God. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. All right. Naomi, are you ministering today? Okay. All righty.
Just an announcement, too, if anybody finds a ring in our sanctuary today, Christy is missing a ring that has rainbow stones on it. So if you find that, I know she'd really appreciate getting that. So keep your eyes open if you see that. God's love, oh, receive it.
right, if you have your Bibles, would you turn them this morning to Ephesians 6? We'll be looking at verse 5 and following down through verse number 9. Ephesians 6. The passage begins immediately by addressing bondservants and then masters. So let me read what it has to say to us briefly this morning. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. I'm obviously going to massage this a little bit in terms of application, since I don't think any of you are slaves or bond servants at the moment. And hopefully you won't have to sell yourselves to be indentured servants anytime soon. This did lead me down the path of looking at slavery and trying to fit it into context with history, with the time that Paul was writing in, with history since then, and with the present day. And to make a statement here, because we always get this question, is Paul supporting slavery in this passage and the others in which he teaches on it? And so I want to just address a couple of things before I get to the verses themselves. I looked up on a particular website, which you can see there, a number of facts and figures that I thought would be interesting to you, to tell you that slavery is not, while we think of it maybe in terms of the past tense, it's not over with. It's not gone from our society, from our world yet. Even though it was officially abolished in 1927 at the anti-slavery convention or slavery convention there so many years ago now. But we have a definition here of slavery as defined as forced labor without pay under threat of violence. I'm going to come back to that, those elements of without pay and under threat of violence as we look at some of the scriptural teaching on it. Somewhere between 600,000 and 800,000 people are trafficked each year in terms of slavery of one sort or another. And even into the United States, maybe 15 or more thousand people a year brought in, trafficked into the United States under terms of slavery. About 80% of those are women and children. And obviously this is not just, I mean, this is a complicity of governments as well as individuals that are doing this in some instances. Of course, our government is not, what do you want to say, officially complicitous, though they may not be able to catch every case, obviously. Madeleine Albright even recently in the last few years calls human trafficking the fastest growing criminal enterprise in the world. It's very profitable, billions of dollars each year. And we have four different types of these slavery, chattel slavery, property, you know, kind of slavery, debt bondage, forced labor, and sexual slavery. And just so you understand what I'm saying, chattel slavery is like what we had in the United States prior to the Civil War. So people bought and sold as property. So what I want to make sure you understand is that I believe Scriptures teach us each kind of these four types of slavery are sinful. Now, we have to understand this in terms of the context in which Paul writes. And a couple of things come to mind. First is the Old Testament context. You don't see this kind of slavery per se, at least of Israelites towards other Israelites, in the Old Testament. Now, this is a much larger study than what we can get into this morning, but there's other issues in terms of prisoners of war and how they were treated, and in terms of property and all of that sort of thing. But in terms of Israelites and Israelites, the term that you should use when you describe the relationship in the Old Testament is indentured servitude. That somebody could sell themselves to another person because of debt or financial hardship and serve that person for a limited time. And a number of passages in the scripture make it clear that it's a 6-year limitation. So you could sell yourself for that long of a time and then you went free. Or you could optionally say, no, I want to stay. The situation is good. I'm going to stay forever with my master and his family and just, you know, become kind of part of the whole extended family. So remember, he would go to the doorpost or whatever and they'd drive an awl through his ear, kind of pierce his ear to mark him as one who's given himself to that life. But if he were to decide to leave his master had to gladly give him some kind of seed or starter funds. Not so much money per se, but animals and things like that to kind of send him off on his way so that he could start again. And you also remember that in the year of Jubilee, which was after 7 Sabbath years, so 49 years, then the 50th year was the year of release, where the property and the slaves here, the servants in this case, went free. No strings attached. And so that really colored the whole economic system in Israel, because God was the one who owned the land and God was the one who owned the people. And he declared that these things would be released and go back to their rightful owners, their family ownership and whatever, the tribal inheritance arrangement and all that. Every 50 years would go back to that. So it was kind of a leveling approach, if you will, in the economic system, so that somebody couldn't just keep accumulating and then begin to oppress others, land barons or whatever you want to call them, that would be released then at the end of the 50th year. And this also colored the economics in terms of if you hired a servant for 6 years and then he wanted to be released after 3, it was regulated that he would have to pay the 3 out of the 6, you know, the prorating that had to happen. If you were going to have sell a slave in the 48th year and you're only going to have him for a year or two before the year of Jubilee, then his price was reduced accordingly because his worth was tied to how long he would be serving. But in Jewish law, a freed slave was, once he was freed, he was freed from any obligation to his master. So he could sell himself into that in order to help himself survive, because the master had to provide everything he needed. So at least he could live. So are we ever going to be able to get rid of poverty, by the way? The Lord teaches us in the Gospels, he says, you will always have the poor with you. No war on poverty will ever get rid of them. In other words, it's the sinful condition that we're in. But this is a way that it could be helped or handled societally. But in Paul's day, Greek slavery and Roman slavery was not exactly the same, shall we say. There were a lot of slaves in Rome, particularly in the city of Rome, but also throughout the empire. To the Greeks, a slave was worth half of a freed person. Does that remind you of anything, you history buffs? A slave was how much of a person in our early history? 3/5, so it's better than a half, I guess, but not a whole. Not as one who is in the image of God, as God teaches in the scriptures. Well, in Roman law, at least a slave was considered as a full person. And slavery was not based on skin color. It was not based on race like we unfortunately experienced in our country. But they could also sell themselves under a time-limited contract. In fact, it's interesting if you read on this, sometimes people calculated what they could gain by selling themselves into slavery. If they sold themselves into slavery to the right person and were in the right job, say they sold themselves to be a slave, a servant to somebody who was a big, wealthy person, and they became that person's accountant. Okay, they raised right up into that position, kind of elevated their position in society. Later on, they could buy themselves out. And guess what? They went from down here to up here. They could so not just make it easier for themselves or have their needs provided for, but actually use it as a way of advancing themselves. And that did occur, interestingly enough. So there was various ways they could be freed. They could buy themselves out. They could somebody could get them out or demand them to come out somehow. But really, the treatment of slaves in Roman times totally depended on the master. There were really no laws of, you know, minimum wage or, you know, labor protection or anything like that. The owner could really do what he wanted to do, even to the point of taking the life of his own slaves. And so in this, Paul is not, I mean, I don't see anywhere in here or elsewhere in the scripture where Paul encourages or puts his stamp of approval on that kind of slavery. I presume that Paul would say that indentured servitude as it was practiced in the Old Testament was acceptable. I don't even think would you say that it's acceptable today? It's hard for us to think that way, isn't it? But say somebody of means, somebody else has nothing and they're destitute. Would it be okay for them to kind of sell themselves for the wage of having a place to live, food to eat, and protection that they need? Morally wrong? No, I don't think so. But see, we've gotten so far away from that in our individual kind of mindset that it's sort of tough for us to think about. But Paul would be opposed to unpaid, violent, forced slavery as we think of it today. Why is that? Well, if you look at Ephesians 6:9, for instance, the Bible says to the masters, giving up threatening. Well, if the masters can't threaten their slaves, then that kind of takes away the violence aspect of it. The Bible teaches that the worker is worthy of his wages. Now, that doesn't mean that he's necessarily due a certain minimum wage or, you know, housing, health insurance, and spending money. Maybe it's just that he gets to live. He gets a place to put his head down at night and he gets some food to eat and work to do. That may be perfectly acceptable. But the labor is worthy of his wages at some level. To withhold wages or to make them so that they're so pitiful that it's really unfair. I mean, really unfair, not from our perspective of unfair, but from God's perspective. God demands that we treat laborers that way, worthy of their wages. Withholding wages from a servant was sin. I'll give an example in Leviticus 19:13. So the needs of the servant had to be met promptly. Not, you know, like the one example, you take a guy's cloak and then you don't give it back to him at night when he needs it to stay warm. Or the wages of the reapers cry out. You know, the reapers cry out to God for their wages. And God says that very gold is going to testify against you because it didn't belong to you anymore. But you were holding on to it. You weren't paying what was due to be paid. So with that as a background and also to hold somebody in perpetuity against their will. No, 6 years and out. Or 50th year and out without any attachment, any strings attached. God does not support that kind of being held as property in perpetuity. In fact, it's very clear in the scriptures in those passages that I listed there in the middle of page one of the notes that God does not allow an Israelite to hold an Israelite as property at all. They're not to be bought and sold as property. They always had the right of redemption or right of release from that. So we have to be careful not to go down one of two extremes. One is Paul supports slavery of that kind that I said he absolutely does not support, this kind of violent, forced, cruel chattel property kind of slavery. But on the other hand, notice that Paul is not going on a crusade against slavery. He was not the primary abolitionist of his day. What he is doing is he is saying, this is how society is. As a Christian, this is how you have to live in that society. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says this: if you are a slave, if you are called as a slave, that's fine. You may remain as a slave. But then somewhat parenthetically, remember it says, but if you can be made free, use it rather, I think it says in the King James, take advantage of that if you wish to be made free. He doesn't say there. He could easily have said, look, once you become a believer, you've got to get out of that arrangement with your master. He doesn't say that. He says, if you can be made free, that's fine. But if you can't, that's fine. You live as a Christian as well in the midst of that. So he's not supporting it, and he's not the primary abolitionist of his day. But one thing is for sure, and that is this: Paul is not advocating the elimination of slavery as an inherent part of the gospel. And what I mean by that is this: that he is not saying the gospel is of that kind of liberation theology type, which transforms society, which rights all wrongs, which fixes all offenses, which eliminates oppression. The gospel is not that. The gospel is one of individual salvation from sin. In other words, the gospel doesn't start from the top down and transform society and then people. The gospel of the scriptures is one which starts from the bottom up and transforms people. And the transformed people then may decide, based on the grace of God in their lives, to transform society. That's where I think we came slowly, too slowly. But in that way, bottom up to get rid of slavery and other ills in our country. Of course, we're not perfect, but the gospel works in that way. So we don't preach a social issues oriented gospel or a liberation theology that promises freedom and prosperity and all of that sort of thing. It does not. It says, how do you live in a sin cursed world, even slaves to their masters? How are you to live? So now let me transition us from thinking about this whole slavery arrangement to the passage itself. So let's suppose that you're in a somewhat less than ideal boss-employee relationship. Okay. Hopefully none of you have that, but I know some of you have had. Okay. Thankfully, in our country, at least in better economic times, you're able to quit your job and go get another one. That's nice. Not so much perhaps now. Of course, it's not easy. And that's where you kind of feel stuck. You know, you don't have the kind of freedom that you would have otherwise, perhaps. But Paul points out something very interesting in this passage. And I want you to hear this carefully. Listen, Paul says, there are problems with workers and bosses, problems which are inherent in the workers and the bosses. In other words, you may not be able to simply put your 2 weeks in and go to another job and all your problems have gone away. You know why? Because when you were over here and you gave your 2 weeks and then you left, you brought a lot of baggage with you. That ball and chain went right along with you. And you brought your problems inherent in yourself along with you. You see that? Things like not working with integrity, working with eye service, as he says here, not with a good attitude, not being able to interact with your coworkers, not being able to take instructions and follow directions and do things fully like you're supposed to. See, you bring all of those problems with you, and you may find out that the next job is not, the grass wasn't greener on this side like you thought it would be. It's a little brown over here. And then you begin to look for the next one. You see, you get into a cycle where you don't look at the source of some of the real problems, and you keep going down the line to the next, to the next, to the next, and you don't get to the solution. You can't kind of get into a stable situation because the problem may be just with you. Paul gives instructions here to those of us who would be wise and spirit-filled. Remember Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. See that you are not drunk with wine, which is excess or debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And so he gives instructions here to both slaves and to masters. And he breaks up each section into really two parts. One is the imperative, and the other is the motivation or reason. So he says to slaves, behave this way, here's your motivation. He says to masters, do this towards your servants, and this is your motivation. So what are these? Well, for slaves, we'll start, and then we'll have to cut off here at an appropriate time before we run over. Imperative for the slaves is that they are to be obedient. Workers are to carry out the job that they've been given to do. Much like it was children that were told to obey their parents and wives that were told to be submissive to their husbands, Paul starts out here with the party that's in subjection. Wives first, then husbands. Children first, then parents. Here we have employees or bondservants in this case directly first and then masters second. And so he says you must be obedient. You're to do what you're asked to do. And asked by whom? It says your masters according to the flesh. Now, that's not a helpful translation, but I think you can get the right sense out of it. It does not mean don't obey your masters in a fleshly way. It means obey your human masters. That is your masters that are made out of flesh, which is really an implicit suggestion here or indication that we give our earthly bosses, our earthly authorities, their earthly place. But we don't raise them up beyond that. That we have a boss who is in heaven, as it were. There is a difference between flesh and God. In fact, we'll see later, just now in these verses, that it says that we are to serve as we would to Christ. So give them the right place. It's certainly a place of respect and honor and following their instructions as the boss. We give them place, the proper place, but they are not our ultimate authority. That helps us to remember that if our boss tells us to lie for them or to do some other unethical thing, that we have a boss who is above that boss, the CEO of the whole business, and he is the one that has to be obeyed in that case. So we have to respectfully decline that, even if it means losing the job. Well, this obedience is to be done in five ways, and let me just touch on them. First of all, with respect. Look at verse 5. It says, with fear and trembling. I don't think this is to be construed as abject terror or dread. Hopefully that's not the case for you, although if it is, we'll sympathize with you. But really, because Paul says in verse 9 that the masters are to give up threatening, I don't think that what Paul has in mind in the ideal situation, given a master and a slave, in the ideal relationship like that, he doesn't even have on the table this idea that the master is forcing by physical a threat of violence, the employee or the slave here to do what he's supposed to do. He doesn't have the whip out, you know, and all of that. Paul is not suggesting that kind of relationship. So I think that's why we can say that this fear and trembling is not in the dread sense of that. It's a true reverence and respect, to be sure. And you know, it's not good if it reduces down or degenerates to that situation where you're just in fear, utter terror of the boss, of the master. And you'll have to handle that appropriately. for sure. Remember, I quoted from Peter, Christ did not revile when he was reviled, gave his back to the smiters, his face to those who would pluck off his beard. But we can certainly we certainly have to handle that appropriately. And if you can use it, rather, leave if you can. Obviously, not have to take that kind of abuse. I'm not suggesting that if it's possible for you to avoid it. But you understand, I think, what I'm saying. With respect, this obedience has to be. You know, I wonder about when we use the term, you know, the man. You know, are we really respecting our boss? You know, got to do what the man says. Well, respect. With sincerity is the second one. It says, with insincerity of heart as to Christ. Well, really, that's the third one. But with sincerity, our work is to be done with singleness of heart is really what it is. Not duplicity, not, make it look like one thing when we're doing another thing. We want to do our job wholeheartedly, really. Singleness of heart, not a divided heart. You might not like your job the best, but you should do the best job. That's the point. To do it with sincerity, wholeheartedly. Thirdly, as to Christ, verse 5 says, and I might add here as well, notice that that modifier is used three times, or the essence of it. Verse 5 says, as to Christ. Verse 6 says, as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. You know, really our master, our boss is not the man. It's Christ. It's he who is observing the work. He who is seeing us in our all the departments of our life. But in particularly this one, I mean, most of us spend a lot of time doing our work, whatever that is, many hours a week. And so this is an important part of life. Family, with husbands and wives, children, now work. We're covering a lot of major bases here. Your work reflects on your relationship to Christ. Your work reflects on your testimony for Christ. And he says it three times to get it through our minds here that we're not ultimately concerned with our human boss, but with our divine one, with our Lord. We are his bondservant. We are his servant wherever he puts us. Fourthly, with integrity, I've called it. I suppose we could put another tag or two on this as well, but I just put that one word, integrity. Not with eye service, verse 6 says, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. I want to convey with this point two ideas. One, I'm sure you're thinking of already, and that is the employee who does work extra hard when the boss is taking notice of it, right? When the boss is watching, or when he's going to evaluate or observe, but when that's not going to happen, and it's, you know, it's okay to kind of shave the corners and kind of be lazy a little bit and not give your full heart into it, then you just kind of lay it back. You do your work with eye service, trying to please the man, and not doing it to Christ, who is watching all the time. I have an illustration of this that I've used before. I used to work on Redmond Farms golf course years ago. This probably happened 20 years ago now. I don't know, but we were working on that golf course. If you've been there before, holes 14, 15, 16, and 17 were cut out of solid forest. And so we did, I was involved with the team that did all of that, cutting the trees, cutting them up, dragging them out, chipping up the brush, all of that. And so it's just day after day after day after just monotonous, the same thing over and over and over again of that kind of work. And this is early on in the course's development, and sometimes there are two guys that owned it, and sometimes one of them would come and just observe from a distance what we were doing. And then sometimes he'd come and talk to the foreman on our team and then go on his way and do something else. And it's probably a square mile course. So, you know, can't be everywhere at every one time. And so the boss isn't always watching, But I always remember the time when we were downwind and this fellow smoked a cigar, and he often did that. And so we knew that we were being watched because we could smell the cigar. So make sure you're working extra hard, you know, as the cigar smell. Well, that's working with eye service if you were doing that as men pleasers, trying to make it look better than it really is. But the other aspect of this is more than that, and that is in your work, as it says here in verse 6, you're bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. You have a moral obligation from 8 to 5 or 9 to 5, whatever is the hour specified for the job, a moral obligation to do the will of God, to work up to the standard expected of your performance by God, not just by the boss, not just by the men or the co-workers even who you're working to impress, perhaps if you're working as men pleasers. But here you have an obligation to work well for your employer, because he's the one paying you. He is the one who deserves that work. It is, in other words, it's sort of like obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Work for the boss because this is right, morally right for you to do this, and morally wrong for you to do less. You must work with integrity, with diligence, not behind the scenes doing one thing and then when you're out in the limelight doing another. With integrity. And finally, fifthly, with goodwill. Verse 7. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And again, as I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, God is not only concerned with your practice, the conduct, but with your attitude. God wants to change you from the inside out. After all, you've become a new creature in Christ, right? If you're born again, God can command us to feel a certain way, to have certain affections. Remember, he says to love the Lord your God, love your fellow believers, love your enemies, to feel certain ways, to be joyful, to be encouraged because of what God has done for you and how he's working in your life. And here with good will. Well, I know I have to do it, so I'm going to do it. No, God has given me this job, and I'm going to do the best I can for the glory of Christ. That's what he wants me to do, and that's what I want to do. With goodwill, doing service. With a good attitude towards the people you work with a good attitude towards the boss. An inward and outward enthusiasm. A kind of, in a sense, also loyalty to the work, to the company, to the master in this case, ultimately loyalty to God. Secondly, to your, granted, imperfect, but certainly earthly master. So with all of that, you're working with sincerity, integrity, as to Christ, with goodwill, without duplicity, with respect, all of those things. Do you see how when you leave one place of employment to try to find the greener grass on the other side, that you bring all of this baggage with you? These are instructions for the servants. Why should they do that, though? Well, because it's the will of God, certainly. But verse 8 gives us the motivation. If your Bible doesn't have this, maybe you could add it. Because you know. Knowing is really, it's because, it's a ground or reason why you do this. Because you know that whatever good anyone does, each one, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So the servant is supposed to obey like prescribed here with sincerity and integrity and respect and all that, because he will be rewarded for doing good. He will be judged by the Lord, and he will be rewarded accordingly. Hebrews 6:10 says, "The Lord is not going to forget your labor of love the good things that you've done. He does not forget them. And social status doesn't matter. Because we'll learn later in verse 9 and also another in Colossians 3 that there is no partiality with God. So here's an eternal principle of sowing and reaping. What you sow now, you will reap later. You will get rewards later or no rewards later based on this. Whether you're doing this service now as you're supposed to or not. A couple of things with this. God is, I don't want to say obligated because that sort of has a bad sound to it, but in himself, in his own character, is pleased to give rewards to those who do good. Just like on the alternate side of the coin, he is obligated, if you will, or feels pleased to punish sin because it is against his character. Rewards for righteousness because they are reflective of his character, or punishment for sin because they are against his character. It's just part of his nature to be this way. This is why a substitute was necessary for us in terms of the negative side, the sin, because God does not let sin go unpunished. So it's either you or somebody in your place, thankfully. God allowed that instead of just you yourself. But an encouraging thing is as well. Now, if you're not a believer here today, you've got to have that substitute to take the punishment for your sins. But the outstanding thing about that is, even though you're a sinner and your sin is placed on the shoulders of Christ to pay for you, you get these outstanding rewards. And in a sense, there's no substitute that takes those away from you. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. He will reward you accordingly. Not somebody else, but you. So I take comfort in knowing that and thankfulness to God that the substitute could be there to take my sin and I could get his righteousness. And beyond that, if I do things that are pleasing to God, I could get his reward. And just to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that would be, I mean, to me, that'd be enough of a reward all right there. Besides anything else that God bestows, whether it's responsibilities in the kingdom and in heaven or some kind of special service or whatever it is. And I also want to encourage you about this thought. I'm going to close with this, too. Don't think that just because you're sitting where you are in the pew and I am where I am, that that automatically makes, say, me get more rewards than you. Or you're in a certain station in your life, you feel like, "Well, I'm not very educated. I don't do a very important job," or over here, I've got a PhD and I'm a president of a bank and I've got a very important position, or I'm the president of the United States. The text of Scripture says God does not look on the face. He does not judge partially. You know, so don't think, I know we joke sometimes, people joke and say, I'm just going to be shoveling out the stalls. That's my position in heaven. Some of these other people that are really great Christians. I'm here to tell you, there are some of you people who will receive more rewards than I ever will for your service to Christ. And inasmuch as my ministry can be used to help that happen for you, in as much as I could be used as a servant to propel you along and in great service for Christ, oh, I would be so glad. Gather up those rewards when you go to heaven, and cast them at the feet of Christ and honor him. What more could I want? What more would you want? And so, I don't want you to look at position and degrees and number of people witnessed to and all that. You be faithful in what God has given you and you will be rewarded accordingly. And you don't have to worry about anything else. So why should you be this way? because God is going to judge you and you'll receive that which you deserve for your service. You've done good, you will receive good. You will receive the same from the Lord, it says. Quid pro quo. It'll be just exactly what it should be according to God's standard of fairness, your reward. Well, I have more to say about that judgment and reward motif later. Next time we'll look at the instructions to the masters. But I want you to be encouraged about that. Be thankful that God has provided for you a substitute, that you are enabled to work. God has given you the power to work, to get wealth, to support yourself, whatever level that is. And you can just be thankful to God about that. And work this way. This is the instruction. Workers, work this way. With honor, with integrity, with sincerity, with respect, so that you'd be pleasing to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we could meditate on the Word again. I pray, Lord, that you will strengthen us through it. Help us to think carefully about it, not to just reject the truths that are here out of hand, but to take them into consideration, to imbibe them, to let them change our hearts so that we could work from sincerity and goodwill and not just from external oppression or external compulsion, but that we would serve as the Lord Christ, our Master. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.